Father, I thank you for this opportunity to present this Torah portion, and I pray that only your words and your understanding will come through and that mine will not. If there's anything that comes from me, I pray that it will die and no one will remember it. I pray in Yeshua's name. Amen. Okay, so this week I want to start with the talking about Leviticus, the book of Leviticus being not named quite right, because the word Vayikra means "and he called." That's what it says there in Leviticus 1:1. Yahweh called to Moses and spoke to him, and then in the next verse Moses is going to be speaking to the congregation. And, you know, so maybe a better title for the book would be called The Calling, because I think the reason that people get confused about do we need this law is because they think it's Levitical. And, you know, they call it ceremonial law and ritual law and sacrificial law. And they think that's all about what the Levites do, and it has nothing to do with the people. That's what uneducated in the scripture people think. And ultimately, it leads them to say, we don't need this book of Leviticus. We don't need this Levitical law. And because we don't need that, why, you know, we're not going to have any sacrifices in the millennium. There won't be any more sacrifices. And so there are, it engenders confusion, this title called Leviticus, or I had a friend that used to call it Leviticus. But these laws actually, even though they're laws of ceremonies, rituals, and sacrifices, they also govern people's behavior before Yahweh. And they contain the requirements for appearing before Him so that we do not die in His presence. And these are also laws of atonement for us. We need to understand these laws of atonement because these are the laws that Yeshua fulfilled. And so if the law is done away, we have to ask ourselves this question. If the ritual, ceremonial, sacrificial law is done away, how can Yahweh, one, call us to Him, and what would be some other requirements that He could have for us to come to Him? Well, there isn't a way, and there are no other requirements, because our atonement, which is spoken of here in the book of Leviticus, is fulfilled in Yeshua. So the law has to remain this Levitical law. The law of the ceremonies, the rituals, and the sacrifices must remain. It is important for us to understand that Leviticus explains how and why Yeshua took our sins on Himself. It's a type and shadow here that we see in Leviticus, where the priests eat the sin offerings, the trespass and guilt offerings. And so those are the atonement animal sacrifices, the katah and the asham sacrifices in Leviticus 6, 25 and 26, and Leviticus 7, 5 through 7. So atonement was made before Yeshua came by the priests eating the sin sacrifices. And then when Yeshua came, He became our katah and asham for us. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, He has made Him to know who, He has made Him who knew no sin, no katah or asham, which is comparable in Greek to hamartia, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Romans 5:11 says that he is our atonement, our katalage, which means actually exchange. He exchanged himself for us. And in 1 John 2:2, he is our hilasmos, atonement, which is expiation. So this is how in Leviticus we see the type of and shadow of Yeshua becoming sin for us, the priests eating the sacrifices, the sin sacrifices. So if the ritual law of the sin sacrifices is discarded, then how does Yeshua remain our sacrifice? Well, here's an analogy. I'm going to just bring it into what we would understand today. If I pay off my mortgage, thus I have fulfilled the legal requirements, do I now have to move out of my house? Or does the law now have fuller effect for me in that no one else, i.e. a mortgage company, has legal interest in my home under which it could be taken away, because the law, you know, is on the side of the mortgage company? You see, it's the principle of something being fulfilled does not now mean that that thing goes away. If I pay off my mortgage, you bet I'm staying in my house. Nobody else has interest in it. Yeshua fulfilling the law means that nobody else has any legal interest there for us. He's paid all of those prices for us. He has fulfilled that and brought the full weight of the significance of that to bear for us. As Mark said last week, Yeshua filled the sacrifices full of meaning. So we cannot continue receiving the benefits of atonement if the law of atonement is discarded. So now let's talk about these laws some more this week. Starting in chapter 6, we're going to talk about the law of olah, burnt offering. The olah being the daily tamid burnt offering, along with the peace and thanksgiving offerings. But it is this olah, the daily tamid burnt offering, the rams that go on the altar in the morning and the afternoon, in Leviticus 6:9-12, verses 12 and 13. Those are the offerings that must never go out. That last offering of the day is the afternoon tamid daily offering that is put on the altar, that has to not ever go out. And it's always the last offering of the day, except at Passover. The danger of the fire going out happens almost 100% at night, and therefore that's why all the fat goes on the altar that belongs to Yahweh, because it's the fat that keeps the fire going. If you've barbecued at all, you know that fat dripping down on the embers can keep the fire going. The priests are not permitted to wear their holy garments outside the tabernacle when removing the night's ashes. And so the reason for that is because their garments are not allowed to exit the tabernacle or the temple ever. They wore their street clothes, so to speak, to their job in the tabernacle or the temple. They changed in the tabernacle or the temple. And then when they were done in there, any time that they went out of there, they had to put on their own clothing again. Those garments belong wholly and totally and only to Yahweh and to those priests. That's their uniform. They're not allowed to wear their uniforms out in civilian, so to speak, areas. And then we have the food offering in Leviticus 6:14. It says it belongs to Aaron and his sons. It must be unleavened, which represents the condition of the kingdom of Yahweh. There's no leaven in it. There's no false doctrine. That's what leaven represents, is false doctrine. And also it must be eaten in public. Yahweh hides nothing and does not allow anything to be hidden. The sin or kata offering is in Leviticus 6:26 to 29. The priest who puts someone's sin or kata offering on the altar is the one who needs to eat it, and he needs to eat it in public within the sight of the offerer. But, you know, these offerings, keep in mind that anybody and everybody could see who was offering and what they were offering. I'll have a little few more comments on that later. If blood got on the priest's garment from the sin offering, that garment is now defiled and has to be washed in the holy place. Blood from the other offerings does not defile priest's garments. In fact, part of Aaron's ordination was the sprinkling of blood on their garments in Exodus 29:21. Each sin offering was subject to two elements, fire and water. On the fire went Yahweh's most holy part, and in the water was the priest's part, which was boiled. The earthenware pot was broken after boiling the sin offering, or if it was a metal pot that was used, it had to be scoured, according to Leviticus 6:28. So, the exception to the rule about priests eating sin offerings or sacrifices comes in Leviticus 6:30. It says, no sin offering of which any of the blood is brought into the tent of meeting to make atonement in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burned with fire. Which offerings make atonement in the holy place? Well, that's Aaron's sin offering on Yom Kippur in Leviticus 16:3. The congregational sin offerings on Yom Kippur, also in Leviticus 16. And then you have the sin offerings for the priest who sinned in Leviticus 4:6. Now in chapter 7, we have the law of the asham or guilt offering. Leviticus 1 through 4, chapters 1 through 4, deals mostly with the kata or sin offerings. Leviticus 5 begins dealing with the asham, the guilt, and the trespass offerings. And kata is for crimes against the law and for uncleanness, which is a condition but not a crime. All sin makes us unclean. But living life also makes us unclean even when we're not sinning. Trespass or guilt, the asham offering, is for unintentionally appropriating a sacredness to yourself, like the items that are in the tabernacle, for instance. That requires a guilt offering, asham. And the word guilty and guilt are the same word, and the word for that sacrifice are all the same word, asham. The guilt or asham sacrifice is for specific violations where a value is concerned. Unintentional misappropriation of sanctuary property for personal use, Leviticus 4:14-16. The contingency asham for uncertainty about the commission of kata or sin. This sacrifice is done instead of a kata sacrifice, a trespass against Elohim in that one lied under oath, defrauding his fellow man concerning a deposit, loan, stolen article, a found article, etc. That's in Leviticus 6:1-7. And this is actually an admission of guilt, regardless of the certainty of guilt that we may sometimes have within ourselves. Some people call it the just-in-case offering. There is a difference between the kata sin offering and the asham guilt offering in what happens to the blood. Both of those are slain on the north side of the altar where the burnt offering is slain. But the blood of those sin offerings, the kata offering, and the blood of the asham offering go in different places. For the kata offering, it was put on the horns of the altar. And for the asham or guilt offering, it went around the base of the altar like it does for the burnt offering. Now, before I leave chapter 7, we do have some kosher laws that are not all in chapter 11. Some of them are right here. And it says that we shall not eat of the fat, the keleb. In verse 23, it says, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall not eat any fat of ox or sheep or goat, and the fat of a dead body, and the fat of a thing torn may be used in any other use, but you shall in no way eat of it. Whoever eats the fat of the beast of which men offer an offering made by fire to Yahweh, that soul who eats it shall be cut off from his people." In Leviticus 3:15, it talks about the two kidneys, the fat on them, which is on the loins, it says there, and the lobe, the yotaret, which is also the caul, or that protruding lobe of the liver, above the liver, besides the kidneys, he shall remove. So the priest removes all of that, and the fat which is upon the innards, that's the viscera fat over the internal organs, and that are upon that fat, that's upon the two kidneys. Now, Jewish kosher law says no part of the back half of the animal can be eaten because of the flank, which is called kessel. Sometimes it's called loin, which is only a small part of the back half of the animal, but nonetheless they say none of the back part of the animal can be eaten. There are two other kinds of fat that are mentioned as keleb and peder, which are both mentioned in the Leviticus, which are not to be eaten. But specifically in chapter 3 verse 15, we find out that it's the fat that is around the organs of the animal, and the particular lobe of the liver and the two kidneys, which are not to be eaten. And so we go to Leviticus 7:4, and we get that reiterated for us. The two kidneys and the fat that is on them, which is by the flank. Okay, by is al in Hebrew. It means against, upon, touching the flanks / loins. You call it flank or loins. And the call, the Yotaret, which is Strong's H3508, which is called the call or the protruding lobe of the liver that is above the liver with the kidneys. I am going to see if I can share my screen here for you so that perhaps you can see what I'm talking about. I don't know if you can see my mouse doing anything there, but do you see under the words liver anatomy? There is a word right directly under that, caudate lobe. There's a small protrusion there in the liver. Now, I've never seen one of these, because whenever we ate liver, it was yucky. I didn't want to look at it, and I tried not to eat it at all. I don't like liver, and I never had any interest in it. But apparently, this lobe is the part of the liver that Yahweh says we are not to eat. And then I want to show you, so where is the other part of this? Well, I'm not having very much success here now that I've shown my screen. Let me see if I can find the screen. Nope. What in the world? Do you know that when you do something you've never done before, you're going to have a mess? I want to get out of here. Anyway, yes, Joanne, Tzav did end at the end of chapter 8, but I extended it into 9, and I'm going to show you why in a minute, but I'm going to stop sharing my screen. There I go. Stop sharing my screen. And then I have another thing that I do want to share the screen with, because I want you to see the part of the animals, the part of the bovine that the Jews say you cannot eat, which is the sirloin, the rump cap. You see the flank, then you have the round and the shank, and we can all put steak behind those. That's what the Jewish kosher laws say. So I'm going to stop sharing my screen now. And I'm sure you've probably gotten a pretty good look at that illustration there of what we can and cannot eat according to the Jewish kosher laws. But my point in that is that I'm not sure that I see from that those pieces of meat at the back part of the animal cannot be eaten. What I do know is that there is a strip of fat between the plate and the flank, the plate ribs and the plate and the flank, which Yahweh says belongs to him, because in Leviticus chapter 7 verse 4 it says the two kidneys and the fat that is on them, the kidneys, which is by al, against, upon, or touching the flanks. And the caul, that protuberance lobe in the liver that is above the liver with the kidneys, the priest is to take away. Now, the Jews also have a kosher prohibition for the rump. The rump is non-kosher according to Judaism because of Jacob's thigh being out of joint in Genesis 32. Verses 31 and 32, it says there, Jacob passed over Penuel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh, Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh to this day, because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the sinew that shrank. Well, I looked at the medical meaning of sinew, and it's tendon. My mother used to call it whit leather. I don't know if anybody else ever heard that term, whit leather, but we heard it all the time, because we seem to always get it in our rump roast. And then the Jews say, though, that this sinew is the sciatic nerve. And in Judaism, it says the hindquarters contain forbidden fats and the sciatic nerve, both of which are difficult and time-consuming to remove and have been considered too costly to kosher, but they are sold in non-kosher markets. I found that in Forward.com. But as I said, most medical literature generally does not equate a tendon with a nerve as is done in Judaism. So cautiously, I tell you, I personally do not see a prohibition against any of the cuts of meat. I see those prohibitions about the fat, nor do I see that a tendon and a nerve are the same thing. So to me, the back half of the bull or the cow is okay to eat those meat, but you have to decide that for yourself. My question mark is still out on that one. But I do want to explain that you want to be careful if you get a cut of meat that is from the plate. Some people like the plate cuts. Some people like the flank cuts. Make sure that you remove all of the exterior fat. It's the exterior fat that surrounds the organs and the liver and the kidneys that we're not to eat. So the fat between the plate and the flank steak that you need to remove. Also, ground beef comes from all the parts of the animal, and there may be Yahweh's fat in it. So ask a butcher to grind the cut that you have chosen instead of buying it already ground, just to make sure you're not getting any unwanted Yahweh's fat in there. That's what Michael and I do. We ask our butcher to, we look at that. That's a rib steak. Okay, grind that up for us and make hamburger meat for us. I reiterate this, and I think it's important for us, okay, that we be careful with this, because again, Leviticus 7:25 says, whoever eats the fat of the beast of which men offer an offering made by fire to Yahweh, that soul that eats it shall be cut off from his people. So I'm just cautioning everyone to be careful of that. Now, the marbling within the meat, I don't see a problem with that. It's not the same kind of fat. It's the fat that surrounds the organs, the kidneys, the liver, and that caudate lobe of the liver, and the fat that's between the plate section of the beef and the loin section of the beef. I hope I've made that clear, and if I need to be corrected on that, please somebody correct me on that, because if we're not supposed to be eating anything from the back half of the animal, see, I don't follow Judaism's kosher, so I don't know what everybody else is doing, but we're not following Jewish kosher. Okay, so now I'm going to move on. Well, I understand Don is saying we're not doing offerings with it. That is not actually what Yahweh said. He said that we're not to, even if we're not using it for an offering. We're not supposed to be eating it. That fat belongs to the Lord. And he said you can use it for different purposes, but you cannot eat it. So he's made that clear in the scripture. So now to the ordination of Aaron. Now, these instructions in chapter 8, I'm not going to go through all of them because they were completed by Moses just as Yahweh instructed Moses on the mountain with one slight change. In Leviticus 8:34, Moses said to Aaron, "As he has done this day, Yahweh has commanded you to do to make an atonement for you." The original instructions in Exodus 29, 36, and 37 was simply for an ordination and did not mention that it was for atonement for Aaron. It's atonement for the altar. Let me read that. Exodus 29:36. "And you shall offer every day a bull, a sin offering for atonement, and you shall cleanse the bronze altar when you have made an atonement for it," the altar, "and you shall anoint it," the altar, "to sanctify it," the altar. Now those were my inserts, of course. Verse 37, 7 days you shall make an atonement for the altar and sanctify it, and the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar shall be holy. But in Leviticus 8:34, it says Yahweh has had to make an atonement for you. He's saying that to Aaron. I'm going to just go over there to verse 33, where Moses is saying, "You shall not go out of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation for 7 days, until the days of your consecration are at an end. For he shall consecrate you 7 days, as he has done this day. Yahweh has commanded you to do to make an atonement for you." You see, this is the slight change from the instructions to now what has happened with Aaron and his sons. And this was done, as you probably remember in my teaching in the Order of Melchizedek series, this was done because of Aaron's sin with the golden calf. It was part of what was changed in the law. The original annual day of atonement, Yom Kippur, also was to be for the altar of incense. It did not include all of the other ceremonial parts, Aaron's own sin offering of that day and two goats and all of that. It simply was in Exodus 30, "And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it," the incense altar, "once in a year with the blood of the sin offerings of atonement. He shall make atonement on it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to Yahweh." But then when we come to the chapter 16 and so forth, we find out that Aaron now has some additional things. Verse 11, he has to present the bull of the sin offering for himself and make atonement for himself and for his house. But here in Exodus 30, verse 10, the only atonement instructions to Aaron was apparently to do a sin offering and atone on the horns of the incense altar. So Leviticus 8:34 makes the ordination into a kind of repentance ceremony an atonement ceremony in addition to ordination for the line of Aaron. Now, we're going to compare the Ezekiel ordination instruction for the coming line of Zadok. We're going to compare Zadok's coming ordination to Aaron's. In Ezekiel 43:19, it says, "You shall give to the priests, the Levites, who are of the offspring of Zadok, who are near to me, to minister to me," says the Lord Yahweh, "a young bull for a sin offering." So this time, it is not all who are from the line of Aaron, but only those who are from Zadok, who is a descendant of Aaron, who will now serve during, who served during David's time and now will serve in Yeshua's time when he comes. Ezekiel 43:20, "You shall take of its blood and put it on its four horns and on the four corners of the ledge and on the border all around. You shall cleanse it and make atonement for it that way. You shall also take the bull of the sin offering, and it shall be burned in the appointed place of the house outside the sanctuary." That's the same thing as in Exodus 29:11-15 and Yahweh's instructions to Moses before the golden calf. Ezekiel 43:22, "On the second day you shall offer a male goat without defect for a sin offering, and they shall cleanse the altar as they cleansed it with the bull." Well, there was no goat in Aaron's ordination ceremony. It was a ram, an ayil. The goat is Seir. So there were two goats in the Yom Kippur ceremony in Leviticus 16:8 that Yahweh gave to atone for the golden calf, and which also were a prophecy of Yeshua now needing to sacrifice himself to exchange himself, as I read earlier in Greek, that where at he exchanged himself. That was according to the covenant of the pieces, which he made with his father in Genesis 15. This goat in Ezekiel 43:22 is Seir. It is not the Ayil, which is in the book of Leviticus. The Seir represents the line of Aaron's and Israel's sin, which will not be completed until the end of the seventh millennium. And it is because of the Seir, which is associated with Esau, and it's an Edomite type of sin of the golden calf, that the line of Zadok will still bear the iniquity for. In Numbers 18:1, it says that Yahweh told Aaron, "You and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear the iniquity of the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear the iniquity of your priesthood." And so Zadok is going to bear some of the iniquity of the priesthood. Ezekiel 43:23-24. "When you have finished cleansing it, you shall offer a young bull without defect and a ram, a yeal." Now here we have the a yeal out of the flock without defect. "You shall bring them near to Yahweh, and the priest shall cast salt on them, and they shall offer them up for a burnt offering to Yahweh." So the priests are now putting salt on these offerings. That was not in the original ceremony for Aaron. So the line of Aaron continues now in the future, we'll see it, through the line of Zadok, thus fulfilling Yahweh's word that Aaron's line would continue in perpetuity. Ezekiel 43:25. 7 days you shall prepare every day a goat for a sin offering. So the goat for 7 days is not in the original ceremony for Aaron, nor in the instructions of the ceremony before the golden calf. That goat seems to have appeared after the golden calf incident in the offerings for the feast of Yom Kippur, and then later on in Zadok's and his line's preparation to serve. So Ezekiel 43:26 says, 7 days they shall make atonement for the altar and purify it, so shall they consecrate it. And this ends the 7 day future ordination of Zadok and that line. Now I'm going to put in here a little metaphysical lesson. I saved this metaphysical lesson for here because I want to talk about what the sacrifices mean. We don't understand what they mean, thus we think they're nebulous and unimportant, and after Yeshua they are irrelevant and no longer needed. So I'm going to for you to consider. This is metaphysical, but I'm going to give you scriptures for it, okay? The sacrifices are communication to our Father, who is Yeshua's Father, and by the way, Yeshua is our Father, but His Father and our Father is Spirit. Our Father, Yeshua's Father, is not physical. He does not enter the physical realm except through Yeshua. So, Yeshua connects the Father to us and us to the Father. The sacrifices, which are a type and shadow of Yeshua, are Yeshua's method for there to be a communication, a spiritual communication between the earth and heaven, the spiritual realm. So we're going to understand this when we understand what the sacrifices communicate. What is the difference between the katah, sin, and guilt, asham offerings? Well, earlier I said the placement of the blood manipulation for the katah is on the horns of the altar in Leviticus 4:7, 18, 25, 30, and 34. The asham sacrifice is around the base of the altar in Leviticus 7:2. Both of these offering sacrifices are killed in the same place, on the north side of the altar where the burnt offerings are killed, but something different happens with their blood. So each sacrifice or offering communicates a different message into the spiritual realm, heaven, to the Father. And because each one is done with a different animal, and the blood goes in different places. Or they can be done with the same animal, and the blood going in different places. But here's another variation. Sacrificial animals vary according to the status of the individual. The priest or the entire community that needs a sin sacrifice, you use a bullock, a young bull, in Leviticus 4:3. If it's a ruler who has sinned, and a ruler can be a judge, an elder, a king, you know, it's a captain of 10, 50, 100, 1,000, those people, rulers, if they sin, it's a young male goat, in Leviticus 4:23. for individual sin, you know, just people who commit sin, it is either a female goat or a female lamb, according to Leviticus 4:27 to 32. Poor people can bring two turtle doves or young pigeons to substitute, which is one substituting as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering, according to Leviticus 5:7. And for the poorest of people, a tenth of an ephah of unoiled fine flour can be offered instead of an animal, according to Leviticus 5:11. I know that that's a lot of information, but here's what Yeshua's sacrifice fulfilled. He fulfilled the burnt offerings, the olah. He fulfilled the burnt offerings because the olah is called ascending. It's the ascending offering. So his ascension from the earth into the spiritual realm, into heaven, after his death and resurrection, fulfills the ascension, the olah. He fulfilled the katah, sin, and asham, trespass offering. And he fulfilled the thanksgiving, todah, voluntary offering. In Titus 2:14, it says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify to himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. And of course, being zealous of good works is all about being also a cheerful giver. So thanksgiving, his thanksgiving offering is 2 Corinthians 9, verses 10, 11, and then 15. Now he who supplies the seed to the sower and bread for eating, may he supply and multiply your seed and increase the fruits of your righteousness, you being enriched in everything to all generosity, which works out thanksgiving to God through us. And it's talking there about our relationship with Yeshua. And then it says in verse 15, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. And somehow I missed the verses that I had in here where it talks about him being made sin for us. So he fulfilled the katah and asham trespass sacrifices. And then he fulfilled the peace or fellowship or the shalem sacrifice. Ephesians 2:13, but now in Yeshua Mashiach, you have sometimes, you who were far off, are made near by the blood of Messiah, for he is our peace, who has made us one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two men one new man, so making peace. And he, that he might reconcile both to God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were near. So Yeshua fulfilled the peace offering too. He fulfilled the grain offering, the mincha offerings, with his body. The grain makes the bread. His body is what was given for us. And his blood fulfills the wine drink offerings, which we have not come to yet, which are in Leviticus 23:13. So thus he has perfected in one offering the once for all of all these sacrifices. So Doesn't that mean, doesn't the once for all that it talks about in Hebrews 10:10 mean that there needs not be any further animal sacrifices? Well, once for all does not mean end. It means there is only one sacrifice that perfectly fulfills all the sacrifices, and that is Yeshua. So we have to ask the question again, does Yahweh really need the sacrifices? Yes, He does. The Father is spirit only, residing in the spirit realm. Many verses speak of the Spirit of God and God as Spirit. Genesis 1:2, Exodus 31:3, Exodus 35:31, Psalms 143:10. I could do more, but those are a few. But Yeshua said in John 4:24, God is a Spirit. And they who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. These are Yeshua's words to the woman at the well when Yeshua, who is the Son part of Yahweh, He is the Son part of Elohim, when He was on the earth and not in heaven. He is saying God is a spirit, yet here He is on the earth in a human body. There was Yeshua on the earth and the Spirit of God operating at the same time, but in different realms. Our Elohim, God, the Father and the Son, is a perfectly united unit, Echad. It's the Father who operates only in the heavens, in the spiritual realm, and the other, the Son, who operates in both realms. So God, Father and Son, is both eternal and present on the earth at the same time. The Father in the spiritual realm, but the Son crosses into the physical realm. So sacrifices with their many variations ascend, Olah, to the Father, to the one who is the Spirit only, and that's why that altar needs to never go out. The smoke from that morning and evening sacrifices need to always be ascending. So each sacrifice symbolizes and communicates a different meaning to the Father who is in heaven. The Father speaks to us in symbols. We speak to Him in symbols. And the sacrifices are symbols with different meanings. It's a communication between us and Him that's made possible by the sacrifices. The sacrifices were created by Yeshua as a means of communication to His Father even before the foundation of the world. The first use of a sacrifice was for Adam's kata sin. So, with each communication to the Father, we're communicating what His Son, if depending upon which time frame we lived in, before Yeshua or after Yeshua. So we're communicating to the Father what the Son will do for me. Or, looking into the past, what He has already done for me. That's what this will mean in the millennium. It's the condition of the human also doing the offering that tells the Father something about me. So sacrifices are how the Father connects to the earth, and the earth connects to the Father. Now, right now we don't have sacrifices. Those have been temporarily removed from Jerusalem. Yeshua is the connection because he operates in both realms. So he can connect us. But here's the thing. He will be on the earth again. And you'll remember that he told the disciples that unless he goes to heaven, they cannot receive his spirit. Remember that? When he's here, we're going to need to have this kind of communication again. So, sacrifices, also remember this, sacrifices not only communicate to the Father in the spiritual realm, they also communicate something to the public. If you know what the sacrifices are and how they're supposed to operate, and you're there watching people sacrifice, you'll know what kind of a offering a person is doing by who that person is and which animal is being used and where the blood is being put. You'll know something about that person. So, here's the next question. Will there be sacrifices in the next cycle after this one? Yes. In the next round, after the eighth day, it's going to continue. And I have here a whole list of times when the scriptures say that something is forever. Olam, Strong's H5769. It's used 438 times in 413 verses. It means eternal. It's translated forever, or in perpetuity, or perpetual, everlasting, always, etc. But that word Olam has its first use in Genesis 3:22 for the tree of life. You know, Yahweh stopping Adam and Eve from eating from the tree of life and living in their sinful condition, Olam, forever. Here are some of the things that are Olam. And you can go to this list. I'm running long. You can go and see the scriptures that I'm pulling them from when I post this online. Abraham's inheritance in Israel is Olam. Judah's oath to be a surety for Benjamin is Olam. The name Yahweh is Olam. The Passover feast is Olam. The Egyptians who died in the Red Sea and not seen again forever, Olam. Yahweh's reign is Olam. People are to believe Moses forever, Olam. The servant who wants to stay in the master's house, Olam, forever. The line of Aaron to maintain the menorah and to have the wave offering and to take care of the burnt offering, the continual tamid offering, and the laws for the Aaronites to serve before Yahweh, the priests to eat the mincha and the feast of Yom Kippur, the feast of weeks, the feast of Sukkot, the priests putting the bread on the table of showbread on every Sabbath. Those are all Olam. And then we have the Sabbath is Olam. There is just go see the whole list, because one of the important ones is that the sons of Levi replaced the firstborn's Olam forever. That's in Numbers 18:21-24. You see, the consequence of sin has an Olam, or forever consequence. The firstborns lost their right to serve in the temple forever, Olam. Now they will serve in the order of Melchizedek, but they will not serve in the temple. They will serve in other capacities. Israel is to keep Yahweh's law, Olam, forever, in Deuteronomy 4:40. Ezekiel 43:7 says, "And he said to me, Son of man, the house of Israel shall no more defile the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the sons of Israel forever, neither they nor their kings by their fornication, nor by the dead bodies of their kings in their high places." Ezekiel's millennial temple is the prelude to the coming of the New Jerusalem. At the end of the millennium, Ezekiel's temple gets built at the beginning of the seventh millennium by the Messiah, Yeshua. At the end of that 1,000 years, the New Jerusalem comes down, and I've read some things, and I don't know if the New Jerusalem will then replace Ezekiel's millennial temple or if it will attach to the temple. I'm not sure on that, but it says that it's the place of Yahweh's throne forever, Olam, in perpetuity and eternally. There will be the law of Moses for the people to follow wherever they are forever, in Deuteronomy 31-3, and in the land, and for the sacrifices in the temple forever. So if forever does not mean in perpetuity, then all of our salvation is in doubt, because through Yeshua's death and resurrection as our God, we attain eternal, forever, in perpetuity life. If we have eternal, forever, in perpetuity life, we must attend to all those things, including the law of Moses, which is Olam, forever, in perpetuity. Now, when Yeshua is on the earth, starting with this next millennium and forevermore, we will still need to communicate from the physical realm to the spiritual one, which means we will have need of sacrifices. And then very quickly, we're going to look at the eighth day, because there will be sacrifices in the next cycle of seven. In Leviticus 9:1, and here's the reason why I extended 9:1 to be read this week. It says, "It happened on the eighth day. Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he said to Aaron, 'Take a young calf for a sin offering and a ram without blemish for a burnt offering and offer before Yahweh.'" So this is after their ordination. Now we're into the eighth day, the next cycle. And in Ezekiel 43:27, it says, "When they have accomplished these days, it shall be that on the eighth day and forward, the priests shall make your burnt offerings on the altar and your peace offerings. Then I will accept you, says Yahweh." So the eighth day is the same for Aaron and for Zadok. It's the eighth day is the starting of the full operation of the next cycle. So what we see here is that Yahweh adds or modifies his law depending on the sins that have been committed by Israel. I mean, we learned that when Yeshua said that the law of divorce was added because of hard hearts. This is the ordination of the Ezekiel temple, though, here in chapter 43, the line of Zadok without the other descendants of Aaron. The eighth day is the commencement of the burnt offerings, the daily lamps, morning and evening, which correspond to Exodus 29:39-41, and the peace offerings, in the millennium. And so those who do not understand the temple and its rituals and who say there won't be sacrifices in the millennium, well, I guess if you're going to go to heaven, meaning you're going to be somewhere other than in the kingdom, which is going to be on the earth, then you are correct. No animal sacrifices happen in heaven. They only happen on the earth. So in summary, we do not have a Levitical law, but Yahweh's law regarding approaching Yahweh's temple and his altar. Both Aaron and Zadok receive ordination, and there is the ordination for this 7,000-year period, followed by the one called the eighth day, which is the first day of the next round of 7,000 years. The sacrifices are methods of communication. Different types of sacrifices get performed in a variety of ways, but the communication is about our intent toward our Father, who is also Yeshua's Father in heaven, the spiritual realm. And these sacrifices explain Yeshua's once-for-all sacrifice for mankind. The how being that he took our sins upon ourself as a perfect sacrifice. The why being because we commit katah and asham, and he took those upon himself. The sacrifices will return in the next cycle of seven, starting with the eighth day. And I remind you to be careful of the kind of fat that you eat. And that concludes this teaching.